It's very, very nice to see you this morning. It's a little while since I've been here, and it's really lovely to be back. So thanks for having me. It's brilliant to hear how well Richard is getting on. I am thrilled at the things I hear and how much you're enjoying having him. And we do thank God for that very much indeed. Mark's pray, but let's just pray again. And then we'll have a look at that reading. Father, as Mark showed us that video a few moments ago about your grace, as we recognise then that none of us really understand grace as much as we could or as much as we need to or would like to, Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to understand grace a bit more. And we pray very much that that understanding would lead to a joy and a security and a confidence that comes as we trust in you. So Father, help us please. Father, we recognize that that doesn't happen simply as we look at words on a page, but that we need your Spirit to take these words and work them down deep into us. And so we pray that's what would happen, that as I speak, as we think, as we look, Father, your Spirit would teach us from your word and show us more of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a handout, if that helps, I think. If it doesn't, don't worry. Harry had been a Christian for several years. Harry knew, to use the language of the book of Romans, that he was justified by grace. He knew that we're put right with God, not because of anything that we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Harry knew that on the cross, God had treated him as if he were Jesus. Harry had treated Jesus as if he were him, so that he might be treated as if he were Jesus. Harry knew that. And when he first grasped that, he thought it was amazing. He thought it was absolutely wonderful that God would do that for him. Just think, he thought, that I am loved and I am accepted by God as my Father. And when he did think about that, it made him quite emotional. But as time went by, Harry found that harder and harder to believe. He struggled to keep hold of that. His sin seemed to stare him in the face every day. When he looked in the mirror, he kept thinking about, kept seeing in his mind's eye all the things he'd done that he wished he hadn't done. He struggled with guilt. Sometimes when he came to church, he looked around at all the other people who were there, and he thought he felt like such a fraud compared to them. He looked at other people and they seemed so much more godly than he himself felt. And when he was very low, he wondered if any of it was true. How could it be that what Jesus had done so long ago could affect him here today? After all, Jesus was just one man. And Harry was one of billions of people stretched back through time and history. How could it be that what Jesus did on the cross made a difference for Harry today? Could it really be that God's grace was big enough and strong enough to reach forward and change someone like Harry? Sally had never thought of herself as a religious person. But then her circumstances changed and she began to question the world that she lived in. One of her best friends died very suddenly. And to be honest, she really struggled to accept it, to come to terms with it. Months later, she still felt raw from what had gone on. Another friend, knowing that she was finding things hard, invited her along to church. she came, she found the people very welcoming and very friendly. But to be honest, she just wasn't quite sure about the teaching that she heard. She found herself drawn to the person of Jesus. There was something about him that she really loved. But she'd always dismissed him as just a great religious teacher from the past. Could there really be more to this Jesus than his teaching? Harry and Sally are made up characters, but the questions that they wrestle with, the doubts that they have, are very real. And it may just be that we can relate to both Harry and Sally this morning. Our Bible passage deals with the issues that they themselves are wrestling with. And the question that lies behind it all is this: how can the life and death of Jesus 2,000 years ago impact and affect us today? How is that possible for something that one man did in history all that long ago? How can that affect you and me here today? And the answer is summed up in verse 18. Just have a look. Verse 18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Now there are a number of technical words in that, but the point is this: just as what Adam did way back in the beginning changed everything, so the life and death of Jesus changes everything for those who believe in him. Let me say that again. Just as what Adam did in the beginning changed everything, so what Jesus did changes everything for those who believe in him. But there's one big difference, and that is that what Jesus does is so much bigger, so much better than what Adam did. If you were here last week, we saw that, that what Jesus Christ did on the cross means that we can be confident that God accepts us both now and in the future. Something along those lines, I'm guessing you saw. What Jesus did in the past means that God accepts us both now and in the future. This week, we're going to see that what he did on the cross is more than enough for everybody who believes in him. It's more than enough. Now, as Mark showed that video, we saw that being a Christian is not about what we do. It's about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And the Bible word for that is grace. Christianity is all about grace. It's about God's undeserved, loving kindness to us. And the point of this passage is to give us confidence in God's grace. Just to look at verse 17. It's to give us confidence in what it calls God's abundant provision of grace. What Jesus Christ did on the cross is more than enough for all our needs. See the same thing in verse 20. Language is a little bit different, but the point's the same. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That little phrase, grace increased all the more, it's quite a hard phrase to translate. It's a superlative. That means it's a way of saying that this grace is beyond comparison. That there's nothing that you can quite compare it to. Grace, he says, super increased. It's super abounded. It's a picture of grace that is unending and overflowing. Now, having said there's nothing you can compare it to, let me try and compare it to something. Think of the Niagara Falls. Think of that unending flow of water that sweeps down over the top and literally engulfs everything around it. That abundant flow of water, and grace, he's saying, is a little bit like that. It's this unending, overflowing love and kindness from God to us. It knows no bounds. And what we're going to see is that God's grace is always greater than our sin, which is brilliant news if you feel in any way like Harry, looking in the mirror, and all you're reminded of is your sin. Grace is always greater than our sin. That is where we're going, but it's not where we begin. There are three things I want you to see this morning. The first is pretty grim. And it might be tempting to skip over that because it's grim, but we mustn't, because actually the way that we see how wonderful grace is to see how grim things are without it. Does that make sense? Grace becomes all the more wonderful when you see what things are really like without it. So here's the first thing for us. We're all affected by Adam's sin. We are all, that means every one of us, with no exceptions, affected by Adam's sin. We're looking at verses 12 to 14 for this. And the kind of main point of this little section is verse 12. Have a look. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. The sentence is unfinished. You can see that because it finishes with a little dash at the end. And the sentence isn't picked up again until verse 18, quite a bit later on. And we'll get there in a moment. But first we need to see that what happened in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, affects every single one of us. Now it's worth saying that Paul, who wrote this letter, is making an assumption. And the assumption is this. The assumption is that Adam is a real historical person. And that what happened in the garden was a real historical event. And I don't know whether that raises questions for you. We don't quite have time to go into that now. I'm really happy to talk about that afterwards, if you would like to. But just notice the assumption. Adam is a real historical, was a real historical person. And the events that happened were real historical events. It's a detailed argument, and there are three steps to it. Let's take them one at a time. First step, sin entered the world through one man. In other words, Adam sinned. He rebelled against God. He decided that things would be better if he was in charge, not God. And so he did the one thing that God had told him not to do. And he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had only told him not to do one thing, and he did the very one thing he'd been told not to do. But when Adam did that, he didn't just break a command. He brought sin into the world. He unleashed this terrible, destructive force, power, that traps and enslaves people. The irony is that Adam thought that by doing what he wanted, he would become free. Actually, he didn't become free. He surrendered his freedom and became trapped and enslaved. And as a result, death entered the world. That's the second step. Sin entered the world. That's step one. Step two, death entered the world. He says, verse 12, and death through sin. God had told Adam that if he ate the fruit from the tree, then he would die. And God kept his promise, just as he always does. And Adam died, spiritually first, and then physically. Now, when a loved one dies, I think very often there is within us that sense of, this should not be. This should not happen. This is not the way that things are meant to be. The people that we love and care for, the people who are close to us, they're not meant to die like this. That was Sally's problem. Her dear friend died, and she struggled with it for months and months. And there's something about that that is absolutely right, because death is not meant to be. What one writer calls death an alien intrusion into our world. It's not the way that things are supposed to be. Sin entered the world, and therefore death entered the world. Now the point of verse 12 is that what Adam did changes everything. sin enters the world, death enters the world. And thirdly, because Adam sinned, all sinned. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean that we follow Adam's example. If you look ahead to verse 19 in our passage, it talks about the fact that we were made sinners because of what Adam did. In other words, somehow, because of what Adam did, you and I changed. We became different to what we would have been. The idea is that Adam is what we call our representative. And because of him, we are now counted sinners. To use a technical term, his sin was imputed to us. So to put it another way, he is our head, and what's true of him is true of us. Now, all of that might seem like a slightly odd way to talk, but actually we do talk like that in different ways. So let me give you a historical example. Think of the outbreak of the Second World War. There was that very defining moment when Neville Chamberlain broadcast to the nation and said, "This country is at war with Germany." And at that point, Neville Chamberlain was speaking as the representative of the country. What was true of him in declaring war with Germany was true of us all. He was our head. Let me give you another example. I might say, "We played really well yesterday." I'm not talking about how well I played at Blockus with the kids. I'm talking about how well my dear football team played yesterday when we won 3-0, if you're interested. We played really well. Now, I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the Arsenal. But the point is, at that point, when they're playing, they represent me. What's true of them is true of me. Does that make sense? And it's the same with Adam. What's true of him is true of us. But there's more. It's not just that we're counted sinful. We change. We are different now to what we would have been had Adam not done that. We inherit a sinful nature. We're born with this natural inclination to sin. And when I talk to people, I often find that's a really difficult thing for people to accept. But the thing that strikes me about it is that the evidence for it is everywhere. You can't avoid the conclusion that that actually is true. You don't need to teach your kids to be naughty. You need to teach them to be good. Why is that? Because we're born with that natural inclination to do the wrong thing. A really trivial example. A very little child, you give them a bowl of Weetabix and a spoon. They put the spoon in the Weetabix, hold the spoon out over their chair and just turn it upside down, and the Weetabix splats on the floor. You look at them in the eye and say, "Don't do that." They put the spoon in the Weetabix, hold it out over the chair, look you in the eye, and turn it upside down. That ever happened to you? We've been there, haven't we, Tom? Why is that? Because actually, all of us are born with this natural inclination to kick against authority, to kick against those who've been put in authority over us. We're born with this natural inclination to sin. We love to think that actually, deep down, we're good people who just occasionally mess up from time to time. We might sometimes admit, "I'm not perfect." But actually, the Bible says it's much worse than that. We are people who are committed to sin. Committed sinners. And therefore death came to all men, because all sinned. It's not just that death enters our world and some people die. Death becomes the ultimate statistic. Unless Jesus Christ returns, every single one of us will end up in the grave. we're all affected by Adam's sin. That has loads of implications, and we could spend the rest of today talking about those different implications. Let me just give you one of them. It has an implication for parenting and for teaching. That the greatest threat to our children does not come from outside our children. So the greatest threat to our children is not the friends that they may have. It's not making sure that they get the right circle of friends. It's not the values of the society that they grow up in. It's not the films that they watch on TV. It's not the computer games that they play. I'm not denying that those things might have an influence, but they're not the biggest threat to our kids. The biggest threat to our kids comes not from outside them, but from inside them. From their own sinful heart. And therefore, Christian parenting, Christian teaching in the Sunday groups, school, groups, must always be directed at the heart. And look to change the heart, not simply those outward things. Verses 13 and 14 are an aside that we don't really have time to explore. The question they're asking is, what difference does the law make? Does it make any difference? And he says, no, look, we're still guilty even if there's no law to break. The point is, we're all affected by Adam's sin. All of us, no exceptions. That's the grim news, okay? It gets better. And here's the second thing I want you to see. What Jesus did is so much bigger and stronger and better than what Adam did. Okay, so we've been thinking about what Adam did. What Jesus did is so much bigger and better and stronger. And this is verses 15 to 17. Paul wants us to see that just as Adam's sin affected everything, just as it changed everything for everybody, so what Jesus did changes everything for everybody who believes in him. And that's where we're going to get to. And that's why he says that Adam is a pattern of the one who was to come. In a very important way, what Jesus did is like what Adam did. It affects everybody in them. But you know what? In another way, what Jesus did and what Adam did are completely and utterly different. And that's why he says in verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. It's not. Not in the ways that really count. How is the gift better? How is this thing called grace better than sin? He says it's bigger. Look at verse 15 again. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? It might be easy for us to think that sin and grace, good and evil, heaven and hell, are like equal opposites, vying for supremacy. But actually, that's not true. Grace is so much bigger than sin. They're not equal forces. It's not like Star Wars, where you've got the Force playing out against the dark side, and you're not quite sure who's going to win until you get to the Return of the Jedi. It's not like that. Grace is so much bigger than sin. What God did for us in Jesus Christ is infinitely bigger in the positive than what happened in Adam in the negative. Does that make sense? It's just massively bigger. It's like comparing the actions of a person who set off this fire that burnt down a whole town with the actions of the person who then rebuilds the town after it's all been burnt down to the ground. Can you see? That what it takes to rebuild the town afterwards is so much bigger than the little fire that started it all off, that burnt it down to the ground in the beginning. And that's what Jesus has done. He's like the person who comes along and rebuilds the whole town after it's been burnt down to the ground. Grace is bigger. But it's not just bigger. Grace is stronger. Verse 16. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. He's saying one sin did untold damage. It brought condemnation. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he undid all that damage. He brought justification. Think of it like this. Let's change the picture from a fire to an avalanche. Adam's sin is like the stone that starts to roll that sets off an avalanche down a mountainside. Okay, it's one act that sets the stones rolling and that becomes this great big avalanche, this avalanche of sin and misery going down through history. But Jesus is the one who stands at the bottom of the mountain with this avalanche hurtling towards him, with his arms open wide. And he takes the crushing weight of that avalanche upon himself and he stops it in its tracks dead. Think of Jesus in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died. "Father, if you are willing," he said, "take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." What is he doing? At that point in the garden, he sees the avalanche of sin and judgment hurtling towards him. And he stands there, as it were, with his arms open wide to take the crushing weight upon himself. Grace is bigger. It's stronger and it's better. Verse 17. "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Grace is better, he says. Look, what Adam did, it led to death. But what Jesus did leads to life. And life is not just like this gift that you're given. He talks about reigning in life. When Jesus comes again, all God's people are going to reign as kings and queens in the new creation. Grace is bigger and it's stronger and it's better in every way. Adam's sin affects us all. What Jesus did is so much bigger and stronger and better, which means, here's the last thing for us this morning, that what Jesus did, therefore, is able to undo all the effects of Adam's sin. What Jesus did is able to undo all the effects of Adam's sin. And this is the rest of the passage. Have a look at verse 18. This is where he finishes the sentence that he began in verse 12. "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people." What he's saying is, just as everybody was affected by what Adam did, so now everybody who believes in Jesus is affected by what he did. Just as Adam was our representative, so if we believe in him, Jesus becomes our representative. He's not saying that everybody, everywhere, without exception, is going to be put right with God. He's talking about those who believe in him. That's clear from everything else he says in the rest of the letter. But what he's saying is that everybody who believes in him, everybody who believes in him, is affected by what Jesus did. So think of Harry and Sally, who in their different ways wonder how what happened could affect them still today. And Paul is saying that just as you're affected by what Adam did all those years ago, just as you now live in a world marked by sin and death, so actually for the Christian, they're now part of a world marked by grace and life. When he talks about one act of righteousness, he's talking about both the life and death of the Lord Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never disobeyed his Father. We sometimes call that his perfect obedience. And then out of obedience to his Father, he died on the cross, where he took all our sin and shame and guilt upon himself and bore the penalty for it all. And we sometimes call that his passive obedience. And together, those two things, his life and his death, they make up this one act of righteousness which undoes everything that Adam did. Just as Adam's sin made us sinners, so now Christ's act of righteousness guarantees that everyone who believes in him will be made righteous. We're counted righteous now. We're loved and accepted by the Father. And one day, when the Lord Jesus comes again, he'll make everything new, including those who believe in him, us. He'll change us inside and out. Paul says, what difference does the law make? Look at verse 20. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he's saying there is, look, the law shows you what you're really like. So think of an example that we've often used. Think of that lovely old sign that says, don't walk on the grass. Now, before I saw that sign, I never thought about walking on the grass. The moment I see the sign that says, don't walk on the grass, the thing that's going through my head is, I quite like to walk on the grass. That the law, in other words, reveals what's going on inside me. It entices me. It almost says, come on then, come and walk on the grass. In that sense, it increases sin. But the point is, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. But when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're literally lifted out of the kingdom of sin and death, and we're put into the kingdom of grace and life. And it's a kingdom that literally overflows, like the Niagara Falls, overflows with grace for us. Think of a pair of old-fashioned weighing scales, grace on the one side, sin on the other. And it's plonked right down on the side of grace, because grace is so much heavier, so much bigger, so much better than sin is. Someone has put it like this, I found this helpful. There is more grace in Jesus than sin in me. There is more grace in Jesus than sin in me. Think of that the next time you wake up in the morning, you walk into the bathroom, you see the bathroom mirror in front of you. And your mind starts to whir with what you're really like. You think of your guilt and your sin. And at that point, what you need to say is, there is more grace in Jesus than sin in me. There is more grace in Jesus than sin in me. That is great news, isn't it? It's great news for the Harrys of this world, the Harrys of us who are weighed down by guilt. There is more grace in Jesus than sin in me. Harry, as he stands under the Niagara Falls of grace with it pouring down on top of him. And it's great news for the Sallys of this world, struggling to come to terms with a world of sin and death, knowing that actually it shouldn't be this way. And yet realizing that it is. For Sally, it says that Jesus is not just some religious teacher from the past. He is the very one who came to make this world not like that anymore. He is the very one who came to undo all the effects of sin and death. Just as Adam's sin changed everything, so the life and death of the Lord Jesus changes everything for those who believe in him. In him, there is this super abundant, without comparison, provision of grace, which is more than able to deal with all our sin, because it's so much bigger and so much stronger and so much better. Let's pray. be quiet for a moment. Let's reflect on what we have just been thinking about. Let's ask God to write His word on our hearts. Whether we're like Harry, weighed down by sin and guilt, or like Sally, struggling to live in a world of sin and death, Father, we want to thank You for Your abundant provision of grace in the Lord Jesus. Thank You that Your grace is bigger and stronger and better than sin in every way. Thank You that what the Lord Jesus did undoes everything that Adam put in motion. Thank You that there is more grace in Jesus than sin in me. Father, help us this week as we come up against the sin and death of this world, of the sin in our own lives. Help us this week to remember Your abundant provision of grace. And praise You that what Jesus did all those years ago really is able to reach into and change us here today. Praise You for Your kindness. Praise You for Your grace. Amen.
There is more grace in Jesus than sin in me.